Good evening. We are a few days before Parashat Yitro. We just finished Parashat Beshalach. We saw that the last parasha, that's basically the Yitziat Mitzrayim, the Exodus of Egypt. The Jews leave Egypt, the Egyptians follow them, the Egyptians drown. Moments before the Jews enter the water, there was a tragic moment in a way. Baruch Hashem, it had an happy end, but we were very close to be, God forbid, destroyed right there. Because the Satan was coming to Hashem, complaining about this nation, that after what you did for them for the last year in Egypt, they still don't have confidence to go into the water. Look, they're not entering the water, even though you promised to go into the water, that they have to go, they have to get out of Egypt. Nobody has confidence to go in. The animals were coming from the side, we are talking in a desert now. The Egyptians from behind, they see all the heavy armies on the way. They started to scream, complain, until one person saved the situation, is Nachshon ben Aminadab. He started to go into the water got to his nose. Moments before he choked, Hashem opened the ocean, but the ocean wasn't split like in the movies, to two halves. It was split to 12 aisles, and the water was standing mamash like a glass. Each tribe entered into a different aisle, and they were able to see the next tribe from the left or from the right, how they walked through. That's how it was. The water was standing like a wall, clear wall. Not just a miracle, that's a huge miracle. Other than that, once they finally saw the Egyptians are drowning, only Paro survived to see the destruction of his nation. As the Jew finally made it, Hashem started to take them around in the desert. First, we're getting the order of the man that's falling. It's like rain of bread. It's called man. Everyone that was eating it, whatever went through his thoughts, that's the taste he had. So basically, it was interesting. It was a divine food. And a person could taste in the food everything he wanted to taste. Through the man, I once say it before, Moshe Rabbeinu knew a lot of the laws in a family through the man. If a husband and wife had a problem, and the wife left the house, and they came to argue about a get, Moshe told them, come back tomorrow and I'll give you an answer. The reason he didn't give him an answer then, because he just didn't know what to do. But the next day he got the answer. How did he know? Depend when the man was falling. If the man was falling next to the house of her father, that means she should stay there and he has to give her a get. If the man was falling in his house, that means that she has to return to the home. That's her fault. There's many things that were learned by the man. Also, the man was falling right next to the tent of each family. How many members they had? If they have 10 members in a family, 10 plates, in a way, 10 nice substantial amount of man multiplied by 10 fell next to the tent of each family. But that was only by the righteous people. By the way, that's one of the only time in history that based on the nature you were able to know who is righteous and who is not. Just imagine today, if you just try to imagine a scenario like this, that the Jews in Israel will have one day or even a few days a year that food will fall from the sky. But the rule will be that if you're righteous, it would fall right by the door of your home. If you're wicked, you're going to have to go to the field and collect. This was a great thing. First of all, even if you didn't want to be righteous, you didn't have that much choice. Why? Because the embarrassment that everyone see you in the field the next day, it would be a big embarrassment, right? That's number one. A lot of people, they go in the morning to pray in shul because they're embarrassed from the neighbor or from the people that they know they are not there, or that they see their car is still home, or all kinds of things like this. The embarrassment is a great whip to hit the person and to wake him up. Busha. So a lot of people, it's called Lo Lashem Shamayim. They do it because of the fear, because of the embarrassment. That's better than nothing. It's better than not to do it at all. So the people who knew that if we're not going to be righteous, everyone will know it. Why? Because tomorrow I'm going to get my food in a field. Yesterday was here. If I'm not going to be good, tomorrow I won't come here. I have to go and collect. That's interesting. Then of course, Hashem, Moshe told them on Shabbat, no man is falling. Hashem doesn't want anyone to even bother go out of his tent and collect. It will be ready from Friday, double. Every day, whatever you get, do not save anything on the shelf or anywhere else. Whatever you get, eat. Don't worry about tomorrow. You see, if we try to analyze it and understand in today's time, basically the order here, don't work to make money for tomorrow. Work. How much money you need to finish today? You go, you have a store. You open up the store at 8 in the morning. By 10 o'clock, you made enough money to support yourself for the day. Close the store and go learn Torah. There was the demand from the nation of Israel 3,300 years ago. Why? Based on the level that they were, each one reached a level of prophecy in Mount Sinai. A few days later, when they go to Har Sinai, the Gemara says, the smallest Jew in his level was higher, Shifcha, female slave, were already higher than the prophet Yechezkel. That's what the level. The blinds became cured. The people who were sick became perfect. It was a great level. People who heard God, people who saw what happened in Egypt, you expect from them a lot more than people today. Today, it's very hard to tell a person, it's not so realistic, go to work, whatever you make, close the store. Tomorrow, it's another day. It doesn't work that way. In the old days, that's how it was. By the way, the Gemara is full of stories. And until today, believe it or not, there are people like this, that they work, they have enough money for a few days, they know I'm okay in the next 4 or 5 days. What happened later, it's not my problem. He gives the money to his wife, buy this, buy that. She said, but we need to keep some money for next week. What do you with you, God? Whatever we need next week, God will send us. And that's how they live all their life, week after another. It's interesting. It's very high level of confidence in Hashem. Hashem said, do not put anything on a shelf. If today we put bread for next week, or we stuffed our closets with food, or we put money in a bank account or under the mattress that if we're going to need it next week, we're going to have always money for emergency. Does that mean that God will take it away for us? No, He doesn't expect us to be in this level anymore. But in the old days, if a person put food not for next week, for tomorrow, and the night the worms come and ate it. That's what the Torah says. The Torah says, everyone who kept food for tomorrow, everyone, the worms with no exception, came and ate all the worms. Came and ate all the man, the worms, the tolaim. Tolaim, worms, those little ones that crawl on the floor. Then, on Friday, there was double man falling, double. Shabbat, nothing was falling. There were two wicked people, their name was Dathan and Aviram. They took some man and spread. Early in the morning on Shabbat, they spread it in a field, and they came and they made a demonstration. They said, don't believe Moshe. Come to the field and you see there's man on Shabbat is falling. Here, we don't have to keep Shabbat. We need to work on Shabbat. That was their idea. Rabbi, if I don't open the business on Shabbat, who's going to pay my rent? You? That's what the people tell me today. Well, it's my busiest day of the week. Excuses. Obviously, they're not really lying. Shabbat usually is one of the greatest days of the week. It's Saturday, Sunday. It's the two best days of the week. Why? People are off, so they have time to shop. But just imagine life if Shabbat will be a very slow day for the business. Very slow day, hardly anyone coming. Then what would be the test? Anyway, we need a day off. No human being need one day a week to rest. One day for his family, for his time. No? He needs it. Even the goyim has a day or two off a week. Everyone has a day off. The goyim in China, so they have day off on Tuesday or whatever. Day off a normal person needs. So if Shabbat will be the slowest day of the year, whether you're religious or not, you would still make it your day off. Why? It doesn't pay to open a store, pay employees, pay salary. That's why it's the busiest day of the week. Why? To make it into a test. If it will be slow, there's no test. You don't deserve reward. That's all the concept of the Torah and the mitzvot. Whether it's, when it's easy, there's hardly any reward. When it's difficult, there's a huge reward. The more difficult it gets, the better it is. That's what we say in the Mishnah. Ratzah Kadosh Baruch Hu lezakot et Israel. Hashem wanted to give the merit to the nation of Israel. Therefore, lefichach hirba lahem Torah mitzvot. Therefore, he made so many mitzvot, so many laws, so many obligations. The more, the better. Very simple. Just when they put the man, Hashem sent the birds. The birds ate it up. That's why we're grateful to the birds. We give them some bread. As a memory of the mercy, the chesed that they did to us, when they came and ate the bread, and all these two clowns got stuck in front of all their believers, that nothing was there on Shabbat, because the birds came and ate it. So the birds did something Lashem Shamayim.
And from that time, they thank the birds?
Yes, very good question. We are 3,300 years. Every year comes this parasha, we remember the birds that did that. Also the dogs. We remember the dogs that didn't bark. This is the great things about Judaism. It's all about being grateful. The word Jew means grateful, you know. That's really the meaning of the Jew. Jew in Hebrew, it's called Yehudi Vilashon Modeh, thanking. Thanking, it's being grateful. It's two thanking, two modeh. Modeh, it means thanking, it also means admit. Admit that God is God and the Torah is the truth, that's called Yehudi. And it has another meaning, which means, it's interesting, the same word has two different meanings. The second meaning is, thank you for everything you gave us. I admit everything is what the Torah says, the truth. Second, I thank you for everything. That's called Yehudi. That's what all the blessing is. What do you need to bless every 2 seconds? Thank you for this, thank you. Millions of times a year. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Baruch Atah Hashem, Baruch Atah Hashem. Non-stop. Non-stop. Think about it. A person that eats a lot, he finds himself in a day, make hundreds of blessings just for the nash that he takes every 2 seconds. She'akol, 2 minutes later, she'akol. 5 minutes later, mezonot, adama, this, bracha rishona, bracha achrona. In between the bathrooms and all the prayers and the Birkot HaShachar and all the blessings, a person does in an average day more than 100 blessings easy. Easy.
After the Israel left Egypt, and now the Ben Avivu were still in Egypt because they thought the Israel were coming back, so they didn't really want to leave. And then when they saw that the Israel were going through the ocean, then they went with Pharaoh. So what merit did they have for the ocean to split just for them so they could walk through if they were Rashaim?
The Egyptians?
No.
The Bnei Israel? First of all, you have to know one thing. The Jews didn't have any merit that the ocean would split for them. That's why it wasn't splitting. That's why they started to cry and scream. And here, from this story of Nachshon ben Aminadav, you learn this halakha that we have, that one Jew, Rambam, writes it. Every Jew has an obligation, every time before he comes to do a mitzvah or an avera or a sin, to think that I am right now 50-50, this mitzvah will turn me into the positive side, or if I'm going to make a sin, it's going to turn me into the negative side. But not only me and the entire world. Maybe this whole world right now it's on 50-50 and Hashem has to make a decision to bring an hurricane or not. The next mitzvah I do, I turn everything to the mercy side. I made a sin, it all went to the judgment side. This is how we have to look at that. The power of a Jew, it's endless. How much a person can reach. Where do we learn it throughout the Torah? Noach. One righteous person was able to save the entire world. Why? Because you see in the prophet Yeshaya, in the Navi Yeshaya, the prophet Yeshaya, Hashem said, in the Haftarah, we read it in the Parashat Noach, it says like this, V'amayim mei Noachem, the water of the flood is because of Noach. Why? Because Noach, if he would pray, instead of just building the ark, he would save the world. Avraham Avinu, he had the power to save millions of wicked people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Hashem told him, fine. For you, 10 people. No problem. So 10 people, not only Avraham, the prayer of Avraham, he needed 10 righteous people, everyone would stay alive. Also, Moshe Rabbeinu, Hashem told him, leave me alone, let me kill all the Jews, and I'm going to make a new nation from you. That's not that Hashem really wanted to do it. What did Moshe say? If you want to do it, take me out of your book. I'm not interested. And right away it started to pray for them, for the entire nation, and went up to the mountain for 40 days and begged Hashem. In the end, Moshe saved the entire nation.
Got punished for what?
No. One parasha, his name is not mentioned because you don't make conditions to Hashem. The only reasons that this punishment was very little, if you really see, okay, so one parasha doesn't have his name. But the only reason is because he didn't do it for himself. He did it for them. What was the whole point? Take me out of your book. I have no problems with you. We're good, we're great, me and you. But for them, he got to do something to save them. And that's what he said. You want to kill them and start a new nation for me? I'm not interested. I'd rather they leave. How many people today, if God tell them, listen, I'm going to destroy this whole world, and I'm going to take you out of here and put you in a new earth, and start a new world from you. You will be Adam. They will be honored, no? They say, wow, look at me. I'm the chosen one. Not that many people would think now to start argue with God. No, not only not to accept the job, the missions that God is about to give you, to jeopardize everything and to fight for supposedly the wicked people to save them. That's a great thing. But the main thing, the idea here is that one person can save the entire nation. We see it here in a war. Just when the Jews come out, they begin to complain. Every time the Jews go below the X level, what happened? Amalek is on the way. The descendants of Esav is always hitting us on the road. That's called Vayavo Amalek Vayilachem im Israel Berefidim. There was a place called Refidim. What's the secrets of this world? Refidim is word, it means in Hebrew, the Shoresh. The word comes from the word Rafu, Rafui. Rafui means weak. Once they became weak in the Torah and the mitzvot, always the Satan, the Yetzer Hara, Amalek is always the same, is always waiting for us on the way. It's called Apetach Hatat Rovetz. Once you start making one sin, two, three, what happened? The Satan, the Yetzer Hara, is waiting right by the door. Just let him in. He's in, it's very, very difficult. Amalek is the whip of Hashem throughout history. Every time the Jews went too far, Hashem sent Esav to wake us up. It started right here. Vayavo Amalek. Who is Amalek? From the family of Esav. First it was Yaakov and Esav. Now it's Amalek. Later it's going to be Haman. Then in the time of Shaul HaMelech, it's again Amalek. Then after Shaul HaMelech, he got through history until he got to the time of Hitler, the Germans. It's still today, there are still Amalekim everywhere you go, you just don't know who. You don't really know, you cannot point to which go is Amalek or not. Because they got mixed in the world. So Amalek is coming to fight. Moshe Rabbeinu gets on the mountain. Once he raises his hand up, they're winning. He takes his hand down, they're losing. What do you learn from this? That the hands of Moshe Rabbeinu, it's better than the entire army of America and Israel together. Right? In order for you to go win a war, you need an army, airplanes, tanks. Moshe Rabbeinu picks up his hand up, they're winning. The hands going down, he gets tired, they begin to lose. What does Hashem want? What's this show for? Why? The Rashi writes, once the hands was up, the eyes of the Jews automatically went up. When the eyes of all the Jews are up to Hashem, the salvation comes right away. So of course, Aaron and Hur was holding his hand because he gets tired. That's the previous parasha. This parasha, after this miracle, the exodus of Egypt, winning against Amalek, Vayishma Yitro, Rashi say, what did he hear? In Yitro heard. That's the first words of the parasha. Vayishma Yitro Kohen Midian. He was Yitro, the Pope. Think about it. Imagine after the 6 days war, when Israel beat all the Arab armies in 6 days, the Pope, that just died, I think it was the Pope then, no? No, maybe no, it was a different Pope. The Pope say, I leave the Vatican and I want to come to convert and join the Jewish nation. What noise it would make all over the world. And that's really what happened. Yitro was Kohen Midian. The Pope, the priest of this whole nation called Midian, was a very famous person, worship idols. He is in charge of religion, false religions, but he's in charge of it. Who is this Yitro? This Yitro is really kind. From his previous life, he was kind. The brother of Hevel, Abel. Cain and Abel. That's how you say it in English. But the real word is Cain, Hevel. Why Cain really killed Hevel? The Torah tells us a story that Hashem told him to bring a sacrifice. Cain brought the linen, Hevel brought the wool, and then Hashem accepted the sacrifice of Hevel and Cain murdered him. But that was only a cover-up. The real secret was that when Cain was born, he was born with one twin sister. And when Abel was born, he was born with two twin sisters. And at that time, there was no brothers and sisters. There was like two foreigners. And they could marry one another. They lived like husbands and wife. And Abel had two wives. And he had only one. And he was very jealous. Plus, they were very pretty. Very pretty. So he was so jealous of him that he got him. Jealousy is one of the poisons that bring a person up to a murder even. He can destroy either himself or somebody else. Jealousy. And he killed him. When he killed him, what did he say? Let din ve let dayan. There is no judgment, no justice, no God, no nothing. That's what he said out of his anger. What happened? He was reincarnated in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. 2400 years later, approximately. More than 2000 years later, after his murder, his sin was not corrected yet. Just think about it. He comes back in a new body, Yitro, a goy. Well, Cain was also a goy in a way, there's no Jews yet. Now he is the father-in-law of his brother from previous life. How do I correct my sin from my previous life? Two things. I killed my brother because of a girl, I have to give him a girl. Which girl he give him? Tzipora. Who is this Tzipora? Reincarnation of one of the extra twins. This girl, Tzipora, she's one of the sisters, but because of her, he was killed. It's all fall into place. Now Cain, in his previous life, he said, there's no God, no judge, justice, no nothing. Here, what did he say to all when he came? You have to think, why would Moshe Rabbeinu go and make a party for a goy? With all the respect. A goy come, fine, you want to convert. First of all, this conversion is really, really questionable. Why? It's not l'shem shamayim. It's not for the sake of heaven. The Torah says that if the Ruim come because the nation of Israel have great life and God, and they see the supervision of God and the goy wants to join us just because he wants to have a better life, that's not a real conversion. It's not l'shem shamayim. It's not for the truth. Because right now Israel is in charge. Let's see him converting when Israel is in Auschwitz. Now you join the Jewish nation. Let's see you. Making Hanukkah candles from potatoes. Yeah, eating potato peels. Let's see then when you become a Jew. You know, conversion is, I always tell you, it's a very problematic issue, but I want to tell you something interesting. Let's say you give a loan to a goy. You're allowed to collect interest from him, right? What happened if he convert to Judaism in the middle of the loan? Let's see, the term was for 5 years. 3 years you celebrate it, you kill him on the interest. He pay you interest every month. After 3 years he call you, he say, "Hey Moshe, I have great news. I decided to be a Jew." This Moshe fainted. Why Moshe fainted? Now he cannot get the interest from him anymore. Now what do we do? He takes him to court now. I want my interest. That's the deal we made. I'm sorry. The goy, Ibrahim, now is Abraham. He say, "I'm sorry, Kvod Arav. I'm a Jew now. I cannot pay interest." Become a tzaddik all of a sudden, this goy. What is the judgment? What if you be the judge, what would you say? Very nice. That's the answer. We cannot hold of his conversion. Why? Because we have to assume that he converted to get rid of the interest charges. Once he finished the loan, he's gonna go back to the church or to the mosque. So I have news for you. So Chazal, the sages, the rabbi made a decree that if a case like this happened, even though the Jew from the Torah is not allowed from this moment on to take interest from this convert, because he's a Jew now, the Chazal allowed it. They say he has to pay him the interest until the end of the loan, even though the Torah say not to take interest from a Jew. The power of Chazal was so strong that Hashem gave them permission to always make decrees and fences around the mitzvot, and they made an halacha that the goy, before he convert, if he has in mind to get rid of the interest, it won't help him. He's gonna have to pay the interest until the end. And that's Baruch Hashem saved us from a lot of phony converts. Because remember, later, now he has a position of a Jew, and later you're gonna have to, your son will wanna marry his daughter. He's gonna come and tell you, "Hey, I have Rachel here." What Rachel? Her father became a Jew just because he owed $1 million to Moshe. It's gonna be a very big issue. She's a Goya. Officially, he wasn't a real convert. So she's a Goya. It's gonna cause a tragedy, it's a tremendous problem. That's why Chazal, with their brilliance, they said that he's gonna pay the interest until the end, because that's what he collected for. The loan. When Yitro comes to Moshe, Yitro say, "Ani chotencha Yitro. I am your father-in-law Yitro." What do we need? What, Moshe doesn't know who he is? Already we say, you said it in the Torah already a few times, that Yitro is the father-in-law, Moshe married his daughter Tzipora. We know it already. You know, also Tzipora, you have to know one thing. In the beginning of the Torah, the Torah says that Hashem sent some angels to the world. The Torah called them Bnei Elokim, the children of Hashem. They came from heaven down into this earth, and they saw some beautiful ladies and they wanted to marry them. Angels, not real people. One of the girls that one of the angels wanted was the original soul of this Tzipora. And Hashem made her into a star. That's called Mazal Betula. When you look in the horoscope, there are 12 signs, right? Aries. One of the signs is called Betula, virgin. Betula. Who is this virgin? This is the soul of the woman that refused to let the angel marry her. She said, "No, I'm not going to agree to this." Hashem paid a reward and he took her and he made her an image in the stars, which called Mazal Betula. The same one, same soul, later came back. Remember, this is when? First of all, there was the time of Cain, Adam and Cain. Later was the children of Hashem. She was the extra twin. You have to put it together in the head. First, she was in the body of the twin, Evel's sister. Then the angels of God, one of them wanted her and she refused. So then she became a star, Mazal Betula. And later, when she had to finish her correction from the previous life of Cain and Evel, She came back as Tzipora, and the same Hevel, which is Moshe, took her to be his wife.
But what was her question?
She did.
She did.
Obviously, she did. If a person comes to be reincarnated, that means something he did is wrong. Even though we have a scenario that when Reuven steal money from Shimon, Shimon has to be reincarnated in the next life, even though he is the victim, he's not the criminal. Why does he have to be reincarnated? To receive the money.
But what do?
So now, that's why in the books it says that it's very recommended that before a Jew dies, whether he wants or not, he has to say that he forgive all the money that people owes him. Even if they owe him a lot of money and they never paid him, it's better that he will forgive. Mochel. Why? If he doesn't, now if he was deserved to go to heaven, he cannot go to heaven because he's going to have to be reincarnated to receive the money from this person. Because one of the sins that cannot be corrected in a spiritual world is stealing. If a thief has to come back to the material world in the shape of a man or a woman, a physical body, to pay back the money into a person, because money is material. He cannot go to hell and suffer and be cleaned in hell for the money he stole. Hell can correct a person that didn't keep Shabbat. It can correct a person that made all kinds of other sins, did not make a blessing, spoke Lashon Hara, all these things. He could be corrected, his soul can be corrected in Gehenom, in hell. But if he stole a dollar from a person, he cannot be corrected for that dollar. Unless if that person said that he forgive that money, he doesn't want it. Keep it, I don't want it. In his mind. So ani mochel to all the people. That's what we say every night before we go to sleep. Right? What do we say? Vidui, hare ani mochel v'soleach lekol mi sheichis, iknit oti. Also in the morning when you start the prayer, for those who pray, what do you say? The first words of the prayer, what are they? After Birkot HaShachar. הרי אני מקבל עליי מצוות עשה שואבת ערך כמוך. It's very difficult, by the way, you should know. The ideal Jew is a Jew that loves every other Jew. He's keeping this very difficult mitzvah, which called ואהבת לרעך כמוך. You should love your friend like you love yourself. Very difficult mitzvah. It's impossible to even imagine how is it possible to keep this mitzvah. Because I once told you, in order for you to keep this mitzvah the way the Torah demands, that means when you get to your home, into the building where you live, and God forbid you heard that a boy fell from the 10th floor and died, and you live in the 10th floor, what's going to happen to you? You're almost fainting, you cannot stand, right? From the fear. And then you heard someone say that he's the son of your neighbor, another Jew, but it's not your son. The average Jew today, as righteous as he's going to be, what's going to happen to him when he hears that it's not his son? Ah, thank God. Give me water. Thank you, God. I thank you. Oh, I start crying from happiness. But if he was in the level what the Torah demands from every little ordinary Jew, not the rabbis, every Jew, with no exception, the demand, the requirements is, that when he heard that the son of his neighbor fell from the terrace, he has to cry exactly like he would cry on his son. That's ve'ahavta lerecha kamocha. I never saw one in history that did it. If you know anyone, tell me. That's why, in my opinion, it's only my opinion, I didn't see it in the books. Nobody ever made this mitzvah 100%. In my opinion. That's why I tell you another secret. I don't say it in the morning. I rather skip apart from it than to be a liar every day of my life. Why? It's a lie. I don't love every Jew like I love myself. It's a lie. I wish I would. I would be very happy if I reach this level that every Jewish person on the street, I love him like I love my son. Not myself. Like I love my son. Okay? It's not realistic. So how would I lie every morning? So this is what I say. Don't start cutting me now. Then blame me that I changed the sidur. But this is what I say. I hope I say. Hare ani mekabel al atzmi. Hare ani mishtadel. I'm trying very hard to be able to keep this mitzvah ve'ahavta lerecha kamocha. That's not a lie, because I really want. What you want and what you do, it's two different things. Same thing at night. If you still go to sleep when you're angry about another Jew, for whatever reason, he ruined your job, he didn't pay you for the bill, he stole merchandise from you, the shidduch didn't go through, he spoke Lashon Hara about, well, millions of cases. If you're trying with all your heart to forgive, and you felt that you're still angry at him, that means if you see him now, he'd be very upset. What's the point of saying, Areni mochel v'soleach? It's a lie. Another lie. Better not to say it than to be a liar. Because Hashem doesn't like liars. Yeah.
Does it matter if the person is shomish about or not?
It always matters. Because according to the halacha, there are certain things, there's a difference between a Jew to a goy. And I told you a million times here already that Shamban is not Shomer Shabbos according to Shulchan Aruch, to the Gemara, to the Zohar, to the Torah. Every Jewish book from 70,000 books that were written from the time of Moshe Rabbeinu until today repeat the same thing. Mechalel Shabbat, areu kegoy lechol davar. A Jew that does not accept to keep the Shabbat 100% is 100% like a goy. And all the laws that applies to a goy applies to him. Yes.
Does it apply in this?
Do you know any law of the Torah that does not apply today? The Torah never changed.
It applies. The people are traditional. So at that time, Rabbi Stein, the Jews were completely like going. So it's different.
Who told you that? The opposite. Every generation, the Jews are going down, not up in their level. In the time of Rambam, almost every Jew was religious. You don't need to go to the Rambam. Why do you need to go to the Rambam? Look at your grandmother. Look at your grandmother's generation 50 years ago. Open up the family albums from Persia, from Bukhara, from Iraq, from anywhere you want. Almost every picture, black and white, remember from 40, 50 years ago? Yarmulke, beard. Today, I spoke to an original Yemenite, came 4 years ago to Mansi, directly from Yemen. Okay? I asked him for 10, 15 minutes, I investigated him about life in Yemen. I asked him this question, here. I repeat what he told me. First, he said that now in Yemen, there's only 50 families left. That's it. Jewish families. Only Jewish, approximately about 400 Jews, all over Yemen. That's it. Bukharians are not in Yemen, they're in Bukhara. Okay, anyway, so he told me, but before all the Yemenites started to come out to America and to Israel, as they brought them from, you know, I asked him this, there was any Jew that was not religious, not Shomer Shabbos in Yemen? It's impossible. Never find one. So not even one? So not even one, ever. Never, ever, since he remembered himself, his father, his grandfather, there was never one Jew that is not religious. That's his words.
Is it because the Torah originated from Yemen?
You know why? Because they didn't have TV. They didn't have palm. They didn't have laptop attached to the veins. They didn't have DVD every 2 minutes. They didn't have all this pornographic, dirty material reading, all this garbage that people connected to. And they didn't have the modernizatia, the modern life of America or Europe or Israel. That's why they are almost like in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's how life was. Nothing changed. You have a sheep, you have a cow, you have a donkey, you make your own food, you're a farmer. Very simple life. Talmud Torah, Shul, life is 100% like the time of the Rambam, like the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. Only now, since they started to invent all these modern things, the more they invent, the more damage it causes us. Our children today, why they're not so great in a Gemara like they used to be? You read stories 200 years ago, only 6-7 generations ago. The Vilna Gaon, age 9, already knew all the Torah left and right and left, by heart, everything. Age 9, the angels were coming to him every day, begging him to teach him the secrets of the highest Kabbalah secrets, age 9. Go to the best yeshiva in the world, for the smartest Jewish kids, take a 9-year-old kid and see what he knows, compared to the old days. Okay. In the time of Rabbi Ovadia Yosef, 80 years ago, when he was 9, 80 years ago, age 9, he already knew all the Mishnayot by heart, all the Chumash he knew by heart, He was already 10 years later, age 19, he was a judge already. Where do you have kids like this today? Show me. Show me one in the world. You don't have. You know why? And they're only going to get worse. Because the kids today, as since they're young, their parents destroyed them before they were even born. For all the food is artificial. The language of their parents is not clean. TV in the house, or if not in the house, around the members, the family, there's TV which caused terrible damage. Everything is too easy. Nobody is working hard for anything. Laundry, you press a button. This, you press a button. Food, you press a button. Micro, this, that. The person doesn't work hard as he used to, doesn't do any physical work, and the worst, he doesn't use his brain. Today, an American kid, an American Jew, 9 years old, you ask him 6 times 7, it may take him a minute to tell you the answer. He needs a calculator, he looks in the drawers. By the time he's going to find the calculator, it will be sunset already. Why? He needs to know how much is 6 times 7. But only a generation ago, even in Russia, by the way, in the primitive places, they know very well math. A lot of things. You have to understand, today, the average Jew in the world hardly reads any books. When I was a kid, I used to finish every day a book. That 30 years ago. Every day I used to finish a book. I went to the library in school. Every day, maximum every 2 days, if it was a very long book, I used to come home for 3, 4, 5 hours sitting, reading it in and out, night, even in the morning before you go, finishing the books. Not all the books were the books that I wanted to read, but I'm just giving you an idea, just the idea that we grew up with the mentality that there's not that much to do in life. TV was only the beginning, was black and white. There's not that much to see like today, hundreds of channels everywhere you go. Life was very simple. We grew up in a modest society. So what did we have? We had the ocean next to us. Very little pleasure. The more pleasure comes into the life of a person, the more destruction comes into the life of the person. That's why the Torah says, in Israel, that's why the Torah says, there are 48 conditions for a Jew to buy control on the Torah. That means the Torah will be under his control. That means everything you ask him, he knows everything. What's the 48 conditions? Some of the conditions is to eat bread with salt. Not literally bread with salt. It's a symbolizing very simple food. Whatever you have, eat. You have stale bread, you eat. You have fresh bread, same thing. I don't live for the food. The food lives for me. Understand the difference? Whatever I have to eat, I need to live, I eat. I have tomato, I eat tomato. I have cucumbers, I eat cucumbers. I have meat, fine. I don't have, it's better, no problem, no problem. No problem. Today, I gave my son a punishment, 3 days only to eat rye bread with nothing. You know, 100 times a day he calls me up to beg me to allow him to eat something else. Cannot live. One day only to eat rye bread, he went nuts. Then he calls me up, can I put paprika on it? Can I put salt? It got to a point, just something! Mentally, I'm going nuts. Why? Cannot eat only bread. But Rav Ben Sion Abba Shaul passed away 6 years ago. That was his daily diet. Stale bread in cold coffee. Coffee was hours on the table. He dipped it a little bit in the coffee. And once in a while, he ate tomato. That's what he was eating. All his mind was Torah. Understand the difference between us and the people who live according to the Torah. We, the religious people, so-called the religious people, the truth is that we live in a huge illusion. I don't talk in those who are not religious. Those who are not religious, all you have to do is to pray for them. They have no purpose to their life. Every day they live, they will regret. I'm talking those who finally already keep mitzvot. No, living by the book of Hashem. The Creator created me, puts me here, I have a purpose. We already understand that. But we're still living in a very, very, very big illusion. That we think we're righteous sometimes and we do the right things. Once you begin to see really how deep is the Torah, how deep it can go, in every little thing, in the law of modesty, women think modesty, I wear a jacket, I wear a large skirt, nothing is open, beautiful, I'm modest. That's only a percentage in modesty. Modesty goes to the way she walk, to the way she talk, in front of who she talks, how much she talks, how much makeup, how much less makeup, how much jewelry, color of the clothes, the entire life, almost every step a woman makes connects somehow to modesty. The way she talks on the phone, who she talks to, the way she presents herself in the office, the way she speaks to the customers. There's so many things connects to modesty that you need months to learn all the laws. You ask the typical religious Jewish woman, even if her father was a rabbi, what's the laws of modesty from A to Z? Not all of them knows. Not all of them knows. There are certain things you're allowed to do, certain things you're not allowed to do. Even with your children in public. There are certain things that, I'll give you an example. How many women know, well, today it's not so relevant anymore because we have dryers, washer and dryers, but in some places, especially even in Israel today, people take the wet laundry and hang it on the rope. That's how it is. Until now, that's to dry. In Israeli summer, 1 hour later, it's dry. There's no facility to connect dryers in Israel, small apartments. Like here, in apartments, you have a laundry room. They don't allow you in a house. So same thing in Israel. The only difference in Israel, they don't even have room for laundry. Yeah. There's no room even for that room. So what happened? People have washers, dryer. Baruch Hashem, we have sun all year round. So how many women knows that there are certain things they're not allowed to hang on a rope? If it's open to the public, if it's in the backyard, sometimes it's allowed, sometimes it's not allowed. There are certain clothes allowed, certain clothes not allowed. How many? They don't know. How would they know? Not everyone can think about all scenarios. That's why you have Torah. Torah answer all the questions. So the more you learn, the more you know what not to do. That's the key here. You don't know, if you take a computer and you don't read the manual, what not to do, there is 5 pages of warnings. Do not do this, do not connect, do not press this button more than 5 seconds, do not plug it in when it's on, do not run 2 programs at the same time. It gives you a list. Some people follow the list, some people ignore it, some people ignore some of the list. The more you know the list, the better your computer will work. Very simple. Computer is your life. In this case. So, we're back to here.
I have a question. Not everybody, like, in America or anywhere else right now, they don't keep 100% Shabbat, so they're considered as...
Depends. You have to know one thing. When a person don't keep 100% Shabbat, there's 2 possibilities for that. One, he knows, but he ignores the rules, and that puts him right away in a position of a wicked person. Knowing what needs to be done and ignoring it and not doing it, that's what the Torah calls wicked. Rasha. Makes sins on purpose. The other ones, I would like to think that it's the majority that just ignorant, they don't know. Now in ignorance, that part of people that don't know, they do it not intentionally, you have to share also to 2 categories. Those who really wants to know, but they didn't get to know everything yet. Either they just started, or they're in a process, or they finally now can afford to go and learn, because until now they couldn't. All kinds of scenarios like this. That's called anus. That means he was forced to be an ignorant, for whatever reason is. Those, their sins will count as a non-intentional sins. Why? He couldn't do better. The other half, when it applies to those ignorance, is completely wicked people. Even though they didn't do it intentionally, and they're doing it daily, not knowing they're making a sin, God will judge them 100% like they do the sins on purpose. Why? Because they don't want to learn.
For example,
and I meet a lot of those people. Don't teach me too much, because the more I know, the harder life becomes. That's the way they look at that. So I don't need to know all the laws applies to Shabbat. Why do I need to know hot water, cold water, this, not this, reheat, not heat, open the hot water, not... I don't need to know all these things. Not, I just told somebody about the laws of Borer today. You're not allowed to take the bad out of the plate or out of any mixture. The bad you cannot take out. Only the good. Whatever you want is considered a good. The good you take out of the bad. If you have pistachios and nuts, and you want the pistachios, you're allowed to take the pistachios out of the mix. But if you don't want the pistachios, that's the one you don't like, you're not allowed to take them out of the plate and put them aside. Why? You're correcting the plate. You're correcting the mixture. You're getting rid of the onion. Not that it's garbage onion. The other person next to you would like the opposite. He would like the onion. What you do right now, what's considered primary for you, what's considered optionary, the secondary. They didn't know that. They said, oh, I wish I wouldn't hear it. Wow, now I'm going to have to think when I eat what to do, what not to do. So, a person that avoids learning, when he comes to Shamayim, Hashem will tell him, you did not keep one Shabbat in your life. He said, what? I kept everything I knew. I never made a sin on purpose. Hashem tell him, you never pay attention to Borer. What's this, he say. You're not allowed this and this and that. So I didn't know that. Say, you're a liar, you're guilty. Why are you guilty? You never wanted to know. That's the difference. Just to think you're fooling God, it's only a bitter illusion. You cannot come and say, I don't want to know. Like those people who goes to the doctor is about to read the report of the MRI. He said to the doctor, listen, don't tell me. I don't want to know. You don't want to know? You die tomorrow. What do you mean you don't want to know? That's us. We're laughing. We behave exactly the same when it comes to the mitzvot. I don't want to know. I don't want to learn too much. Not that I'm not enjoying to learn. I love to learn. Don't get me wrong, Rabbi. But you know, the more I know, I find myself more obligated and I live with guilty feelings and conscience and problems. So like this, I'm under pressure. Look, I lost all my hair because of the pressure. I'm telling you some of the things I hear from people. Why did you come to this world? To do the most that you can. Not to ignore your mission. To ignore the mission does not get you good points. It makes you lose.
For example, carrying on Shabbat.
Yes.
Say there's an error. In Queens, Sephardic, are they allowed to...
First of all, there's no Sephardic Eruv in Queens. Forget about it. Sephardic Eruv is fence. It has to be fence around the territory. Do you know any area territory that's surrounded with a fence?
Everybody has to be Jewish, right?
That's besides that. That's the way to overcome that problem. Queens, it's a problem because of streets like Queens Boulevard, Main Street. Queens, that it's Reshut area, that it's Reshut Arabim. How exactly are you going to make a roof around it? You have million people walking, million goyim walk on Shabbat on Queens Boulevard. Do you think that just by saying hocus pocus, let's make a rope around this area, now it's become our territory, we own it, it's our private home, it's Reshut Hayachid, when there's millions of goyim walking there? You understand? Yeah, first of all, it's very easy life without carrying anything on Shabbat. It's easy life. Because you know in advance how to live with these kinds of limitation and you don't need to carry. I don't remember myself once in the last 15 years that I felt upset that I couldn't carry something. Why? Because I know what's my limitation and I'm prepared in advance. If I need something in a shul, I bring it with me Friday night. You hide it somewhere.
Where you hide it if you live in a building?
Put it in somewhere. Hide it in a place. Or there's a way to make a belt or something that they put the key in, like a jewel. Plus, a Jewish house, almost always there's someone at home. Always, the mother, the sister. Someone is at home. Huh? So you put a lock with numbers. Pay $35, like I have in my basement. That in case one day I'll come home and nobody will be home, I have a way to enter from the basement by punching the Shabbos clock. The numbers.
Main building,
they have a goy. Yeah. He opens up the door for everyone who comes. Super, or it's open. Or you wait until a goy comes in and you follow him. Everything has a solution, look. It's just about the test.
The question was, can you follow it or you can't. So that's
If you were in Mansi, you can count on the Ashkenazi Eruv because of Sfek Sfeka. Safek if the Sfaradim is right about the Eruv or Safek if the Ashkenazim, there's a doubt. Who's right? Really, what God meant when the Chachamim say Eruv, there were two opinions. Fence or the way the Ashkenazim do, they pull a string or something. So that's one doubt. Second doubt, if every public territory, it's not 100% public, because it's not clear 100%. Because there are few conditions for a territory to become a public area. First condition, it has to be wide 8 amot, which means 24 feet. That's the width of the street. So a lot of the streets are narrower. Right away, it cannot be Reshut Arabim. Second condition, it has to be open to the sky. There's no ceiling, no cover. Third, it has to be open from both sides of the street. Not a street like a snake that curves around. If a street turns, and by standing here and you're looking over there and you see a building blocking the street, you don't see the street going through, then it's already not Reshut Arabim. Because it's like a natural eruv around. There are houses here, and there's a building blocking from here, and from the other side is also a building. So that's what the Chazon Ish writes. That's already cannot be Reshut Arabim. Now all these conditions are agreeable by the rabbis 100%. But there's one doubt. If it needs 600,000 people to walk there per day or not. Some says, if it doesn't have this condition, it can never be Reshut Arabim from the Torah. Can never be. Can never be a public territory. Why? There's no 600,000 people passing there. Some say, in a day. Some people say, no, even without 600,000, it still can consider a public. It's enough that many people walk there, it doesn't have to be 600. So now there's a doubt. Since there is two opinions what's considered the public area, some say without 600,000 it's not. In that case, Jewel Avenue, it's not Reshut Arabim. Why there's no 600,000? Those, all the streets in Queens, for sure it's not Reshut Arabim. Why? Because there's no 600,000 people. So in that case, based on that strict opinion, what could be Reshut Arabim, Queens Boulevard, Fifth Avenue in Manhattan? Only streets like this, or Northern Boulevard, only those kind of streets, or Ocean Parkway in Brooklyn, streets like this, maybe according to all opinions, are Reshut Arabim. So because there are two doubts, if the Sfaradim or the Ashkenazim are right, and the second doubt, if this Reshut Arabim or not, the streets here, when there is two doubts, you are allowed to choose the lenient side. When there's only one doubt about the mitzvah from the Torah, you have to go to the strict side. If it's from rabbis, this mitzvah, one doubt is enough to go to the lenient side. So this is the rule. Every mitzvah from Rabbanan, from the sages, from Chazal, from the rabbis. If there is a doubt in that this mitzvah, you can go to the lenient side. Safek de Rabbanan lekula. Safek from rabbis, you can choose the lenient opinion.
What's the lenient side
for
this?
If there is mitzvah from the Torah, one doubt is not allowed for you to choose the lenient side. You need two doubts at least. If you have two doubts, then you can go to the lenient side. In this case with the Eruv, I just show you two doubts, right? Mm-hmm. Now, if it was from Rabbanan, for instance, there's some mitzvot from Rabbanan, once you have one doubt, it's enough. You can already go to the lenient side. There's an argument if you're allowed or not. Some say, no, you're not allowed from Rabbanan. Some say you're allowed completely. You can go to the allowed completely. Yes?
You can take with your keys?
No, that's what I just said. Key, you either hide somewhere, or make sure someone is in a home when you come back from shul, or if you don't have any of that, pay $30-$35, make yourself a Shabbos clock with numbers, you don't have to carry a key. It doesn't pay to lose your Olam Haba because you were afraid not to carry the key or not.
You could hide it somewhere, then come
back. Either you hide it.
The belt is
a solution, but it's better to make a number keys. I give you another example of two doubts. The meat that we eat, the meat. According to Shulchan Aruch, 80% of the glad kosher meat that you see today, approximately, is not kosher at all. At all. According to the Shulchan Aruch. According to the Shulchan Aruch, only Bet Yosef animals I will explain in a second, are considered kosher. What does it mean, Bet Yosef? It's called chalak. When you slaughter the animal, you look at the lung of the cow, and you check if the lung of the cow is smooth. Like a balloon, it's very smooth. If it's very smooth, this animal it's strictly kosher. If it's not smooth, it has veins on it. All kinds of attachments.
You have clean it, no?
No, wait. Well, I will explain in a second. If it has all kinds of, it's called ririm, it's called like little veins that attach to it, according to Shulchan Aruch, this animal is not kosher. You have to sell it to the Arabs, halal, fifth of the price. If a car costs $5,000, the Arab will buy it for $1,000, that's it, bad luck. Now, here comes the first argument. In the time of Shulchan Aruch, there was the head rabbis of the Ashkenazim, Rabbi Moshe Iserlish. The Sfaradim had a main Talmid Chacham with Rabbi Yosef Karo, he wrote the Shulchan Aruch, but he lived in Israel. He lived in Spain, then from Spain he escaped in the Inquisition, he escaped to Portugal, and then from Portugal he went to Israel. And when he came to Israel, he finished to write his Shulchan Aruch. Now, Shulchan Aruch was influenced by Sephardic Middle Eastern customs and tradition. It was not taking into consideration all the customs and the tradition of the European Jews. Why? Because, you know, it wasn't like today, internet, media, telephones, that in 5 seconds you know what they do in France. It was a very old world. There was no connection like now. Nobody really knows every community how they live. Wasn't like today. He could not bring all the Ashkenazim customs. So at that time, when the Shulchan Aruch was published for the first time, it's 500 years ago, the Ashkenazim in Europe started to get the original copies with handwriting. And once they saw it, they got very, very upset that traditions that they do daily are not even mentioned in Shulchan Aruch. So therefore, the head rabbi of Ashkenaz, of the European country, his name was Rabbi Moshe Iserlish, he said and made comments in every chapter on Shulchan Aruch, what does the Ashkenazim do in those cases? One of the comments he made, when it comes to the chapter, how to slaughter animal, and which animal consider kosher or not, he says, we have a tradition here, that once we slaughter the cow, and we check the lung of the cow, if it's not 100% smooth, it can still be kosher. Not like the Shulchan Aruch. What do we do in this case? We take our finger and we press those veins and smear them. And try artificially with their hands to make the lung smooth. By pressing it, by going like this, by trying to make it smooth. After we finish the correction with the hands.
Where? The lungs?
The lungs. We have to blow the lungs as a balloon and to see that we didn't damage it. Why? Because if there is a hole in the lung of the animal, it's right away not kosher, taref. So after we corrected it with a finger, there's always a risk that we made a little hole, like in a balloon. You blow it up, if the air comes out, that means we made the animal not kosher with our hands. That has to give it to the Arab. If after we made it smooth, we blew it up, and it was still, the air is holding in, that means we did not damage the lung. We can eat this animal without any doubt. Without any doubt. That's what today called in the stores, glatt kosher meat. Glatt kosher meat, almost all of them, or most of them, were artificially smoothened by the shochet, by the person who slaughtered this animal. Now, since in Shulchan Aruch, it never says you're allowed to interfere with the actual physical image of the lung. It does not say that it's allowed. This is an additional part on Shulchan Aruch. We cannot go by it. That's why the original way is Bet Yosef. It's very hard to get this meat. I think there's one or two places in Queens you can buy Bet Yosef meat. It's not more expensive necessarily, maybe by a very little. But let's consider Bet Yosef. Now, so now we have one doubt. Who was right? The Shulchan Aruch, which is the Sfaradim, or the Ramah, the Ashkenazim? That's one doubt. Now we have a second doubt. What does it mean, a second doubt? Since the Ashkenazim don't care about the animals, it was originally smooth or it was smoothened later. It all comes in one shot. You get a semi-trailer full of meat, of cows that were slaughtered, and let's say you have 50 cows hanging on a hanger. You know how they come. Maybe from the 100, 20 of them originally had smooth lung. But since they don't tell the difference, for them this is kosher and this is kosher. So they bring everything in one shot. When you come to the store, you do not know that piece of meat from what animal. Maybe this piece of meat came from a Bet Yosef animal. That's considered a second doubt. But not everyone agree with this doubt. Why? Because the majority of the animals in the world are not smooth originally. But I'm just telling you the opinion of Rabbi Ovadia Yosef. There's some other Sephardim that disagree with that. They say like this. If there's a way to clarify this doubt, the doubt between Rabbi Yosef Karo and the Rama, you can never clarify it until Mashiach come. There's no way to clarify it. And they all died 500 years ago. If they would be able to bring them back to life today, then they would argue between them, they would know who was right. Since it's not the case, this doubt will stay forever. The second doubt, however, sometimes it's possible to clarify. For instance, you go to a store like in Muncie, they sell separate Bet Yosef in yellow packs and the Glad in red packs. So if you invited for Shabbat to an Ashkenazi person, for him, both of them is kosher. For me, only the yellow is kosher. The other one is not kosher at all. Now I come into his house and he sells me a steak or a chulent with meat. So now there's a way to clarify it. I ask him, hey, Mr. Rosenberg, tell me, where do you buy the meat from? He tells you from XYZ butcher store. Okay, did you buy the red pack or the yellow pack? I bought the red pack. You know you cannot touch this meat. I bought the yellow pack. No problem, it's kosher. The problem is, when Mr. Rosenberg don't pay attention, he didn't even know this difference between the red and the... Sometimes he takes red, sometimes he takes yellow. He doesn't know now. Listen, I bought it when I prepared the chulent was Friday morning. You know, my wife puts it in and she throw the garbage out and we don't know if it was yellow or red. There's no way to know now. Now you have two doubts. There's no way to... That's it, the garbage went out. Now you have two doubts. One doubt is the Nihalacha, who's right. Second doubt, since they don't know if it's from yellow or not, maybe it was from yellow. You understand? Now you have two doubts. Someone who's Yeresh HaMayim, 100%, don't count on those doubts. This is a way out for weak people that don't have power of will. Someone who's a tzaddik, you know, you never see somebody like Rabbi Aderet counting on doubts. Or any million doubts. You're going to bring them a piece of food, you tell them, there's 100 doubts in this. Not 200. He said, oh, there's a 1 to 1,000,000 chance that it's not kosher. He doesn't touch it. That people like us, a doubt in a quarter, a doubt in a half, we try to move the whole world to make the second doubt that we'll be able to buy it because it's cheaper. That's not a tzaddik. That's, you know.
Why can I eat backside of
a cow? That's another issue. You should know why, no?
I know, but can you tell me why?
No, so tell me why.
I'm not exactly know, but people tell that they put a knife in that from that day we cannot eat the backside of...
No, that's something else. That's called the Gida Nashe. Do you want to eat the back of any animal? You know, the backside?
If I put it in the knife, maybe.
Okay, listen, we're almost done. Shh. I just want to finish what I started here. Yitro comes to Moshe and he says, Ani chotencha Yitro, I'm your father and lo Yitro. What is the abbreviation of Ani chotencha Yitro? I am your father and lo Yitro. Ani, it's Aleph. Chotencha Chet. Yitro, Yud. Achi, I'm your brother from previous life. It's all the secrets in. You have to know, to dig in, to see how it's connected. I told you before, Cain and Abel, now it's Moshe Rabbeinu and Yitro. And he comes and say, listen, I'm a goy, but don't disrespect me. I'm your brother. From previous. That means they both know their previous life. We have people like this today that knows the previous life. You know, I once showed you a movie here. The next thing with him, Yitro brings sacrifice to Hashem. What does the Torah say? The Torah says, Yitro brought korban le'elokim. The name of Hashem, when it appears as Elohim, that means the judgment. You never find anywhere in the Torah that the Torah brings, speaking about bringing sacrifices, that it used the name Elohim. Always the name Hashem. Hashem means the mercy. Sacrifice connects to the name of Hashem, which is merciful, means Hashem, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. That's the only time you find a person bring korban, sacrifice, and use the name Elohim. Why? Because he is kind that says in his previous life, there is no judgment. There is no God of judgment, there is no justice, there is no, let din ve let dayan. That's what he says. What happened now? He brings, this is what the Torah says, ve'evi yitro korban le'elokim midat adin. I'll tell you a story. You know, one rabbi with his wife had a guest for Shabbos. That's a very interesting story. Will teach you a lot about life. And this person came to the rabbi to stay over for Shabbat. You know, he came to a business trip to America from Israel. And he saw that this rabbi, when he prays with all his mind. He prays, he cries, he screams, he moves in the middle of Birkat Hamazon when he makes Kiddush. He's so passionate. This person started to get a little bit annoyed. So what is this? You know, it's too fanatic, this rabbi, for me. So then he had the guts to come quietly to the Rebbitzin, to the rabbi's wife, and say, like, can I ask you a question, ma'am? Why your husband is so dramatic about everything? Why can't he take everything easy? You know, you take a siddur, you read. You don't know, why you have to scream, you have to cry, you have to move. What is this? I mean, with all the respect, can't you just pray normal and behave normal? She said, I don't know what you call normal, but you see, my husband is so deep in the Torah, he understands every little thing in such a clear way, that I don't think he can do it in another way. That's the only way he knows, since I know him. He say, every day is like this, or only on Shabbat? He say, always is like this. So after he relaxed from his anger, then he had $15,000 on him, because he came for business, to buy and sell.
On Shabbat?
No, he came, he stayed now for Shabbat. Now Sunday, he has to go on the market to buy something or to sell something, but he doesn't want to carry all the cash with him. Since he saw that they're so righteous, this rabbi and his wife, and he say, Rebbitzin, do me a favor, can I keep this money by you until tomorrow night when I come back? I'm leaving tonight, I'll come back tomorrow night. Please keep the money for me, I don't want to carry it with me. She said, of course, no problem. Here is the money, here is the bag. The next day, he comes back at night, when he say, hey, how was your trip? Very good, I had a good, great day. He comes in, they eat dinner. Then he tells her, excuse me, can I get the bag? She say, which bag? Say, the money. Which money? The money I gave you, the $15,000 that I gave you last night. He never gave me any money, for sure not $15,000. So what do you mean? I came to the kitchen, remember here, I gave you a bag, brown bag, I show you the money inside. What, you already forgot? She said, I'm sorry, sir. I cannot believe you have the guts to come here and lie like this, that you gave me money. Who are you? You came to give us hard time. You never gave me any money. He got up from the chair, started to scream. What is this? This is all a show. It's fake. What is this religion, people? I cannot believe this religious people. You rabbi, take away your beard, start to scream. Then she says, sit down, you fool, sit down. She opened up the drawer, she took the bag, she threw the money on the table, she said, here is your money. he got shocked now. He said to her, she said to him, do you really think I forgot from yesterday that you gave me the money? She said, so why did you have to make me all this trick? The guy said. She said, see, you fool, I wanted to teach you a lesson in life. When you care about something, you scream. You scream. Like crazy, you scream. You see why my husband scream? Because he care about Hashem. You don't care, so you don't scream. You read like it's newspaper. He care. Yeah. You know, sometimes when we hear stories in lecture, we have to think twice before we laugh. First, you have to think, is it me or not? If it's not you, laugh. If it's you, why? You laugh at yourself. After all these stories, 99% of them is really us. Why, we better? Yeah.
Natural needs that the
Nishama
came for.
Okay. So you're complaining why you don't know exactly your previous life?
Not just previous life. I'm complaining that not everybody, it's very hard to understand for everybody, okay, what the purpose of this life is.
Okay, I answer you a question that should be clear for you. Your question, we can share it to two different answers. Part A is the reason that God brought people and put souls inside the body, and He made sure that they do not remember their previous life in details. Deja vu, everyone has from time to time. If you come to a place, you recognize it from previous life because you were here 60 years ago. Or maybe 150 years ago you were in that place. So when you come, you already see this place is familiar. Or certain scenarios with certain people, you already feel that you were there, and it's very possible that you and that soul that you just spoke to had the same conversation 100 years ago in different bodies. That's that feeling that people call deja vu. But other than few times in a lifetime that a person feels I was here before, he doesn't really know anything about his previous life. The reason for it is because if a person knew his previous life 100%, 90% of his free choice will be eliminated right there. He will not have any free choice. Plus, he would lose a lot. Why? I give you an example. If a person knows that in his previous life he was a murderer, at that time, all his focusing is to correct this murderer. All the other mitzvot, he doesn't care so much. Why? You know, I was good with this mitzvot in my previous life. I was still keeping Shabbat. So why should I focus on that so much? Why should I be so much generous when it comes to charity? I was like this already. I have to focus on one thing. That's why I came here, to correct this. It would only focus on one mitzvah, and that's what his life would be. Or the other way around. If a person knew that in his previous life he had great life, he was a king, a master, an owner, he has slaves. And now he was born into a very poor neighborhood, very poor family, and he suffers, and he became a slave. Of who? Of the person who was his slave. You remember, if you remember his previous life, he knows I was the king, and he was my slave. Now I was reincarnated to be his slave, measure for measure. I didn't treat him right, now he's my boss. If a person would have this knowledge, he would commit suicide right away. Knowing age 10 or age 13 that the next 8 years of your life is going to be that way, you're not going to have the energy and the strength to make it. I give you an example. Once a smart person asked me a question. I'll ask you this question. He says, tell me, if you had a choice between two choices: to be a miserable person but rich, very wealthy but miserable, hate your life, hate the situation, but you're very wealthy, you have everything you need, you don't have problems of parnasa. Or miserable but poor, don't like your life, and you don't have money to pay the rent, to hardly, you're struggling. So both of you are miserable, but one is rich, one is poor. Which one you would choose? So what would you say? No, huh? Rich, rich, right? Rich. What do you say? Rich, miserable, rich.
Huh?
But the real answer is, it's better to be miserable, poor.
Why?
Oh, why?
Because you have poor complaint or something.
No, you know why it's better. Why? I tell you why. Shh. Because when a person is miserable and rich, he has no point to continue of living. There's no hope, no future. That's it. Nothing will make me happy. Everything that I have now, I'm not happy. I have plenty of money and I'm not happy. That's it. That's going to be my record. I cannot be happier than this. A person that is miserable but poor, and is trying here, and is trying to make here, and he try that deal, this membership, this partnership, always his mind, one day I'm going to have money, I'm going to be very happy. He has a reason to live. He has hopes for the future, that when I make the money, I'm going to get out of this misery. The one who already have money, and with that is miserable, he has nothing to look forward for. You understand? Same thing when it comes to the free choice. When it comes to the free choice, if a person knows that he comes to the life to suffer, it's, remember, it's like God coming to him when he's 10 or 11 or 12 years old, and he tells him, listen, this life, you're going to suffer all your life. Problems, sicknesses, no, not married, all kinds of things that everyone wants to have, and not everyone got it. So if we would know from the beginning that the next 70 years will be like this, so I cannot stay in this kind of life. I don't want life. He wouldn't be able to stay. The only reason why we are making it, because we do not know what's going to be next. Maybe things will turn to good. And I give you another example. When you miss a flight, or actually better, when the flight gets stuck in the airport, they never tell you once you come, when the plane is landed, and you get out of the plane, and now you're in a terminal, when you come, after half an hour, hey, what's going on? When are we going to be able to fly? They never tell you 7 hours. They know already it's a 7-hour problem to correct it, until they get a new plane. They'll never tell you 7 hours. Because you're not going to be able to digest that terrible news that you have to be stuck here 7 hours. They tell you another half an hour. We hope within an hour or an hour and a half we'll be able to take off. Then when you get there, they say, sir, it's getting a little bit longer than what we thought. Probably it's going to have to be another 40 minutes. A little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more until you make it. Understand? That's what the Stipler taught us. When the Stipler, the father of Rav Chaim Kanievsky, he told his student, when I was a soldier in Siberia, in the Russian army, before Shabbat, I took off my coat, and I hung it on a tree, on the top of the tree. He was on a tree. He left the coat on the tree, and he came down from the tree, and now, oh, he realized that it was Shabbat started already. Now you cannot climb on a tree on Shabbat. So, in Siberia, it's a life risk to be without a coat, right? It's colder than New York. So, he said, okay, pikuach nefesh, if my life would be in a risk, I'm going to be sick. I'm allowed to do mukzeh, to climb on a mukzeh on a tree, to get the coat. I'm allowed. But he said, you know, since I'm still okay now, it's going to take an hour probably until I start to freeze. After all, I have some clothes. Let me see how long I can last without climbing on a tree. Right now I'm still not in a life risk, or I'm not freezing. Who say that I'm allowed to climb on a tree? I'm not forced yet. Maybe I won't be after all so cold. Let's wait another half an hour. After half an hour, he say, you know what? Let me make it another half an hour. And another hour, and another hour until he made it the whole Shabbat without the coat. And he say, I learned a lesson. If a person see the whole way up front, he say, come on, I cannot make it. But if he see a little by little, he has the energy, it's renewed. I'll tell you a personal story and this will finish. Personal story that happened to me. When I was 18 years old, I joined the army. You know how it is in Israel. Whether you like it or not, they put you in line, they shave your head, life begins. So, after I finished the Tironut, 1 month, this, that, they sent me to a course. What was my position in the army? I was arming F-16 airplanes. I put the missiles and the bombs on the F-16 that you hear on the news. They go to Lebanon, they drop the bombs. You know, they teach me electronic, how to program the computers in a plane, that to tell the pilot which weapons he has on the plane, and when he drops it, it's disappeared from the screen. This is more or less what we used to do. Plus, we had safety pins. We were making all kinds of tests. That was our job. We helped the pilots to get into the place when there's an alarm, and we direct the plane out. This was more or less what you do there every day. Training, you know, they go twice a day, 3 times a day to train. So, when I got to that base in the first day, it was the middle of the week. When we drove from the middle of Israel all the way to the south, the place is called Ramon, Mitzpe Ramon. Once you get to the main road, you get to this town that's called Mitzpe Ramon. In order for you to go to the base, you have to make a turn, and then you go up the hill, you go a few minutes, you drive with the car until you get to the base. Problem was that you know how it is, the soldiers, everyone sleep in the bus. When I was on the way to my new base, I never saw it before, I was sleeping, you know, not paying attention to the road. I just remember that we got off the main road, we made a ride, and a few minutes later we got to the base. Now comes Wednesday, the first week we're there, they choose which soldiers we go home for Shabbat and who's gonna stay, and next week they're gonna switch. I got lucky, me and my two roommates, our room was chosen to go for Shabbat. Now, I had one guy in my room, he was a very angry person. Not only that he was angry, when he got angry, you used to make him your pants. You got scared for him because his eye started to move left and right. His right eye was moving left, right, left, right. You look at him, you know he's gonna kill you in a minute. This is one guy that I had. The other guy was also angry, but at least normal a little bit, you know. Pay attention now what happened. We go out, I carry a huge kid bag, you know, on my back. I want to take my stuff, you know. And they all carry their bags. We get to the exit of the base. There's a gate. Over there, you have to take a ride, hitchhike. Whoever's going to take you to Tel Aviv, to the area, and from there you're going to see. Maybe you take a bus. Very hard life there. I saw maybe more than 50 soldiers waiting for a ride. I started to think, 50 soldiers, it's 20 rides here. Everyone pick up 2 or 3. I'm going to be here 5 hours. I told them, listen, I have an idea. Let's walk to the main road. And from there, we gotta get a ride. Every car that comes from Elat in this area, they, you know, well, from here, from the base, how many cars leave? One every 20 minutes? They say, you know what? Great idea, but it's not far. I said, no, it's only a few minutes. Hot days in Israel, you have like 100 degrees, you know, it's in the desert in Israel. 100 degrees, humid, hot wind in the face, you go with the bag, we start to walk. We walk 20 minutes, now the problem is that the road is curved, it's like snake, you don't see it. If the road was straight, then I would know it's 2 hours walk. Since I don't remember, with the car it was 10 minutes, but to walk it's 2 hours. So we walk 20 minutes, we think, just around the mountain. That's probably the main road. We got there, wow, another half an hour. This guy's eyes started to move. I said to myself, if the Arab wouldn't kill us here in the middle of the desert, this guy will kill me. I'm dead for sure. Then he begins to scream, Mizrahi, I can't believe I listened to you. Finally, after an hour we walk, I make the story short, believe me, you have no idea. After an hour, a jeep patrol comes from the base, an officer with a rifle, you know, machine gun, he comes with a jeep, he drives from the base, he goes up and down all the time, that's patrol. He sees us in the middle of the way, he went nuts. He says, soldiers, what are you doing in the middle of the desert walking? We say, we're going to the main road. So main road? Main road is another 10 miles from here. I mean, we didn't even make half a way and we walked more than an hour. This guy dropped dead. So, I told them, listen, we already went so far, maybe you give us a ride. He said, I can, you need a helmet to get on a jeep. I can't get you in a jeep. So he says, but I'm sorry, you have to go back to the base. It's against regulation to walk here. It's a dangerous area. They kidnap soldiers here. The Arabs, the Bedouin. You have to go back to the base. Now remember, until now it was down the hill. Now we have to go back and now we're up the hill. I say, I die, I don't go back to the base. So the guy said, listen, I'm driving to the end of the road. When I come back, it's going to be in 10 minutes. If I see you on the road, I arrest you right away. I look at this guy, I tell him, you really believe him that it's another hour? Let's continue. He said, but he's going to come back in a few minutes, he's going to see us. I said, don't worry, let's go down to the levee. There's levee with water. You don't understand what it became. Now we with bags on the road, hot weather. We are in the middle of the road trying to go. We walk. After another half an hour, we came back. Why I tell you this story? If you saw the way in the beginning, you wouldn't even start walking. Since you think it's 20 minutes, that's it. Let's walk. Finally, you found another half an hour. It's only another half an hour. Let's continue. If you know in advance it's 2 hours, not one person in life would go there. That's life. If God will show you an age 10, I brought you to this life to hit you left and right. For all the sins you made in your previous life, you wouldn't want it. Do you know any person is happy to go to jail? No. To suffer for what he did? How many people say, I deserve it? Put me in jail. 10 years, it's not enough. Give me 10 more. That's what's really going to be a great punishment for me. It doesn't happen.
Why don't we take an example from any games? Any games that the Jewish people came up with. Okay, let's say just a dreaded, right? We know... When somebody wins, let's say, dread, right? They put in some kind of game, they know the price of it. And they go for it. They're really playing that game with all their heart, right? So then, because they know the price. They see the price in the front of their eyes, and they know what it is, what's waiting for them. So that's why they try to get as much as possible to get the price out.
Okay, that brings me into the second part of the answer. Second part of the answer is, we get punishments almost every day for certain things. What we did, what we say, what we lost, what we stole, whatever. We never know what the good things that happen to us, it's a reward for something. And the bad things that happen to us, it's a punishment for something. One of the plans of Hashem is that a person will never know what the reward is for what mitzvah and the punishment is for what sins. There is no linkage. You cannot take a punishment and link it to the sin and say, oh, I got this because I did this. You don't know. A person made a lot of money this week. There are hundreds of reasons why he deserved that money. He gave charity, he helped the poor, he avoided himself from saying Lashon Hara, he did a lot of mitzvah. Could be so many things. He doesn't know. Plus, when he lose, when he get arrested, when he has a flat tire, from the smallest to the hardest tragedy, he can never point and say, I got it because I did X, Y, Z. Why? Why God didn't just show us that when finally when we get the punishment, we would be able to know right away clearly that I got it because I spoke Lashon Hara last week. That's the punishment. This punishment is because I cheated a person. This punishment because I didn't pray right in the last week. And like this, we would know what we get punished for or get rewarded for. Maybe it would make us even better, no? The answer is the same answers like before. It would eliminate the free choice completely. Why? If a person sees every sin he does, what's the punishment for that? Slowly, he will not have any free choice. Why? You always see, a week later, a month later, boom, punishment comes. Nobody will make sins. The idea of a test, that there's always a 50-50. Maybe I won't get punished. Here, look at all these wicked people. They never got punished. They stole so much. They live up to 80, 90 years old, palaces, drivers, limousines. Where is the justice? That's the test. The books say there will be justice, for sure. Reality show not always. That's a test. That's what the Torah says, Ki menaseh Hashem etchem. I'm testing you to see if you love me or not, to see if you follow my mitzvot or not. There's few places in the Torah it says clearly, everything is a test. Now, there's another reason why Hashem doesn't show you for which sin that's the punishment. You know why? Because this is a part of the merciful Hashem, merciful God. Everything God does to a person is full of mercy. Everything. Even the judgment is always mixed with some mercy in it. More or less, depend. But where is the mercy when a person has a punishment? He lost $1,000 on a street. That's his weekly salary. He walks, he comes home, he puts his head, wow, it fell in a car, in a cab. What a punishment. A week from his life he lost. He almost cried from the situation. God doesn't show him that this is because 15 years ago he stole $500 from a person and the punishment of a thief to lose double. He doesn't show it to him. So he doesn't know now for which sin he does. So he begins to think, what did I do bad recently that I got it? I stole here, I lied there, I cheated there, I armed that person, I beat up that person, I'm not nice to my wife, I'm doing... He has hundreds of things coming to his mind. It drives him crazy. He doesn't know which one. Maybe this, maybe that. So what happened? He tried to correct as much as he can, if he's righteous. If he goes by the Torah, so he's trying to correct. He says, you know what? I'm not so nice to my wife. Let me work on that. He becomes better. I'm not nice to my children. He works on that. I'm stealing a little bit in a business. I'm not 100%. Let's correct that. One punishment can correct 20 sins. If every punishment would link to a sin, that means God will have to give us 20 times more punishment. Now we take one punishment and connected it to 30, 40 sins we do. Since we do not know which one, we work on correcting all of them only with one punishment. That's the mercy. One punishment was enough to move us on 30 different channels. But if every punishment would link to one sin, then we know we still are yet to accept for this, for this, for this. This is only for that, so we work on that. So, that because we do not know, God doesn't want to give us too many punishments. From time to time, He wake us up. And that's what the Torah say, Ka'asher ye'yaser ish et bno, kach Hashem Elokecha mi'asreka, the same way a father tortures his son. And not, torture doesn't mean sadistic, to make him suffer. Because a father doesn't come to his son just to torture him. When he slaps him, or when he yells at him, or he gives him a punishment, or he let him eat only rye bread, it's not because he wants him to suffer. That's not even the issue here. The opposite, most of the time, believe me, the father or the mother suffer more than the kids when they punish them. But the point was is to wake them up, to try to correct things. So a father and a mother, they try to do things well for their children, and a part of this well is sometimes to punish them. So the Torah says, the same way a father punishes his son out of love, with a good will and good intention, this is how I torture you, same way. Not to see you suffering. In another place in the Torah, it says, Bechol tzaratam lo tzar. In every trouble that the Jews are in, Hashem is in the trouble more than them. Every time Hashem punishes a Jew, and the Jew is sitting and crying at home, or is depressed, Every moment of depression the Jew has, Hashem gets the same feelings like him, like a father that suffered with his son. It says clearly, "Bechol tzaratam lo tzar." In all the problems, that's his problem. That's why there's a great way to achieve a lot in the prayers. When a person prays, if he want to add extra request on his own language in the end, it's possible you can add some in the end. There's a great trick, and that's bringing the chance to receive it much, much higher. For that it was worth it to come tonight. When a person prays, he has to say like this, "Not for me, Hashem. If I don't deserve it, do it for you." Why? When I ask, give me X, give me Y, give me Z, give me B, give me C, the Satan right away comes and says, give him what? He doesn't deserve this, and he doesn't deserve this, and even what he has, he doesn't deserve. But when you say, Hashem, not for me, when I suffer, you suffer. Do it for you, to avoid the suffering from yourself. The Satan cannot say to Hashem, you don't deserve to get rid of the suffering. The Satan, remember, is a prosecutor. Same thing like in court. Your lawyer say something to defend you, right away the other malach ha-mavet jump up. Objection, no, it cannot be. I don't want him to say it. I don't want him to share it. That's the Satan. By the way, you should know that everything you see in a court here, it's exactly how it's going to be up there. God made it, especially in this world, for a person to have an idea what he's facing after life. Even in a Goyish court. You have a prosecutor, you have a defense, you have a judge. That's how it works all over the world, and this is how it is in Shamayim. Yes?
You have a jury?
No, jury is an American stupid invention. Take a postman, a person that cleans the street, a teacher, a person that sleep all day in bed, they're gonna decide if this person will take an electric chair or not. They do not know anything about law. Some of them are complete ignorance. They even hardly know how to spell in English. This person will decide if this person will be killed or not. You understand? That's what happened when you have no Torah. Better not to. Especially, first of all, especially when it's a Jew. If it's a Jew, especially, and now, there's a problem here. Why? Because it will put a person in such test that he will not be able to resist them. For instance, we are not allowed to turn a Jew into the goyim, into their system, into the jail. At the same time, we're not allowed to lie. At the same time, we know that we are not capable of being judges of a person for life and death. Even a non-Jew, who's to say that we are capable to sit in a trial of a goy and sentence him? Because the sentences that they have here in court contradict the Torah in many, many ways. I'll give you an example. If a goy was caught robbing a car, stealing, breaking the glass and stealing, what's his punishment in a court here? 1 year in prison, let's say, the maximum, right? What's the punishment from the Torah? Death. A goy that still gets execution in the Torah. That's one of the seven mitzvot of Noach. When it comes to stealing, the punishment to the goyim is much more severe to the Jew. The Jew will have to pay double and you leave him alone. If he stole $1,000 from the car, if he admitted before you called him, he only gives back the $1,000 and finish. No case, no jail, no nothing. If he got caught and two witnesses testified and they found and he admitted in the end because he has no choice, all he has to do is pay double. Stole $1,000, you pay $2,000. A goy stole $1,000, chayav mita. Now if I'm sitting in jail, in a court, and this goy, Mustafa or Chris, comes, and I know he stole, if I would judge him based on the Torah, I have to send him to death. Now, I'm letting him go almost for free to watch TV, to watch baseball in jail. So that's against the Torah. Who's to say that I'm allowed? Or sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes the laws of the Torah are not, the punishment of the Torah is not so strict, but the law here is more strict. For instance, with a Jew. A Jew that stole, they're going to send him to jail here in America. He's going to get raped by the blacks, by the Arabs. They're going to cut him, who knows how many times over there. They beat him up every day. He won't be able to put tefillin. He won't be able to eat kosher food. He's going to have a miserable gehenom for 1 or 2 years there. For what? For $100 that he stole from a car? The Torah didn't say to give him such punishment. The Torah said take 200 and send him free. So how can I be a part of this? That's why when I send it to you, you write no English.
But you're a citizen.
So what if you're a citizen? You know, you know how many citizens don't know one word in English here, Spanish people? Not one word. Arabs, yeah, Indian, whatever.
Yeah. From the first time, the one American lady, she told me, when you see, when you heard the case, you have to make up a story like you wasn't there. And when they know you wasn't in that situation, they dismiss you.
Yeah, that's all. That's also. There's ways out of there.
Yes.
There's ways out of there.
What about the word?
No English is better. You send them no English, and you make sure you make spelling problem in English.
What about the lawyer that he knows that he stole the money?
Lawyer is the most dangerous job in Judaism. Person that really forced himself to lose his eternity.
He goes to become
a lawyer. All his life protecting the crooks. Prosecutor, it's also dangerous. Why? Because, again, according to the laws here, some of the punishment they seek for these people is completely against Hashem's wish. Why do I want to create agony and pain to a criminal that deserves a small punishment to give him 10 times more? Why do I have to be the reason? It's very dangerous, this whole... By the way, the laws of the Goyim here in court, it's interesting, because there's a little bit of a contradiction here. The one of the 7 laws of Noach is that the Goyim has to obey the rules that they set for themselves. The Goyim made a system, a court system, justice system, they made a police, and according, one of the 7 laws that God told Noach is to make authorities, police, to make a court. This is not something modern now. Since the time of Noah, Hashem told him, from now on, you have to have system here. You don't want chaos here. You have to have a system. So human being, Goyim, made up their own rules. They could not contradict the 7 laws of Noah, because the 7 law was the foundation of the system here, like the 10 commandments of the Goyim. But anything extra, it was their choice to make. They sit and decide between 2 neighbors if one wants to build a fence. Is he allowed or not? Because he's blocking the view. They thought the Goyim allowed. They made the rule, even though it's against the Torah, whatever. They made it the rule. That's the rule. The Goyim must obey those rules. If not, they have a problem with God. It's interesting. But when it comes to stealing, the Goyim today in a Goyish court, they do not know that they were not allowed to make the laws against stealing the way they did it, because it's against the foundation. When it comes to stealing, they could not contradict the Torah. So really, the Torah says, Goy shel ganav chayav mita. But maybe the contradiction here is that it's chayav mita maybe under Jewish system. That it's in a Jewish state, the Torah, it's the laws, and we find a Goy steal from a Jew, we have to kill him, I have to look into it. But in general, it's no secret that some of these rules in court is completely against the Torah, even when it applies to Goyim. Yes?
Well, why did God give Jews the mitzvot of the Goyim? Well, we have nothing to do with them. We have nothing to do with what they do. And even if He tells us what they have to do, it's not like we're responsible for them.
We're not supposed to be responsible for them. The 7 laws of Noah was given to all humanity, and we had it before we became Jews. Once we became Jews, we didn't leave this mitzvot. It stayed a part of the Torah. There was additional mitzvot. Now, the Torah was given not only to the Jews. The Torah was given also to teach the Goyim what to do. Because a lot of the things you see the Goyim do today, it's they learn from our Torah. A lot of the inyanim shel derech eretz, respecting parents, all these things that God wanted the Goyim to do. How do you know God wanted the Goyim to respect their parents? It's not a part of the 7 laws. Because we have a Gemara, there was a Goy, his name was Dama ben Natina, he's the head of jewelry store. The Gabaim of Bet HaMikdash came to buy a stone of Shemet Binyamin from the Yashvei, and he had it. He went upstairs, his father was sleeping on the box. He came down and said, I cannot sell you the stone. Before even explain why, he didn't want to wake up his father. They told him double price, triple, 10 times, 100 times more. He doesn't want. They argue with him. Give, we'll pay you more. What do you want? 10,000, here, 20, 30, 50. Huge price. They're willing to give because they need it for the Kohen. The next day, they came back and said, let's double the price again. We have no choice. What can we do? They came back the next day and say, you know what? Not 100, 200,000. Don't say no. Say, okay, let me go get the stone. They were happy. Finally, we get the stone. He comes back with the stone. He say, $100. So what do you mean 100? We already got to 200,000. You joking? It's the real stone. So yes, the real stone. So why yesterday you didn't give it to us when we told you 10,000? He say, I never bargained with you on a price. I have one price for every customer. So why you didn't sell it to us? Because I didn't want to wake up my father who was sleeping on the box of the jewelry as protection. Sleeps on that, and if somebody comes to steal, he's going to wake up. Goy. So what happened, the Gemara says? That night, in the morning, he woke up, he saw in his cows, one cow gave birth to a red cow. And the red cow, the price is endless. If you have a red cow today, the Jewish world will buy from you for $100 billion. Any price you set, you're going to get. But they need it for Bet HaMikdash. That's the only hope for salvation, for Geula. So he got a red cow, and whatever the stone would bring him the profit, he got 1,000 times more. So why he got such a reward? Because Hashem was happy that he respect his father. If it was no mitzvah, nothing, why Hashem gave him a red cow? You see that it's mitzvah for goyim, even though it's not a part of Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach. What do we learn from this? That a lot of the things that the Torah speaks about, it applies to the goyim because it's humanity, it's mandatory, it's common sense. Rambam writes it. Nah, you don't have to tell the goy that he has to respect his parents. They brought him to life, they fed him. He has to know it, with or without the Torah. Al achat kama vechama, especially when it says it in the Torah, that God is happy when it happens.
Master, you said that a lot of people who are in this world are suffering, they live really bad lives. Because of the justice and the mercy, right? That they
from previous life. Suffering is because of previous life or because of sins in this life.
The person who sees other rich people 90-100 years, nothing bad, everything good, you know, rich, whatever. So where's the justice for them?
First of all, you have to know 100% because the Torah says clearly that the wicked people in this life do not get their punishment in this life. The opposite. If any, they get the reward in this life. Ani el kana meshalem la rasha el panav la avido. I am the strict God, pay the wicked person cash to his face to destroy him. That's what the Torah says. Lo acher leshalem lo. I will not delay his payment. El panav ashalem lo. I will pay him to his face to destroy him. Rashi writes, to destroy him for the life of eternity and Olam Haba. That's why he gets from the few mitzvot that he did in this life. Everything Hashem owes him, and he dies naked. He has nothing to take with him to Olam Haba. He comes to Hashem, he says, Hashem, I fasted every year in Yom Kippur. Why you don't give me Olam Haba? You got 5 cows for it. Look, this, that, you're so happy about them. I gave charity to the yeshiva a few times in my life. That's why you got such a great wife. She served you. She was loyal to you. Very pretty. She brought you a lot of pride and joy. You were very happy. I did this and this and this. That's why you had a great location. Remember you sold the house. A week later the market fell. I saved you from losing $500,000. That's for this mitzvah. This for that. This for this. This. Everything goes. Then he said, no. Do I owe you anything? Nothing. That's what the Gemara says. Schar mitzvot be'ai al malika. There's no reward for the mitzvot in this life, hardly ever. Only crumbs. Very little. If a person thinks that this beautiful deal that I made is because of the mitzvot I'm doing, is dreaming. Mainly the reward is only in Olam Haba. There's no reward for spiritual mitzvot in a materialistic way. Only to the wicked people. Because that's their dream, material. The wicked people, all their life is, how much would I get? How much would I make? How much would I do? All their life, like some of the communities. If you have money, they treat you as a human being. You don't have money, they don't want to stand next to you. They, in weddings, you have departments. The rich people, the poor people, the, you know, those kind of people, these wicked people, they are the most to suffer. Believe me, there's nothing to be jealous of them. Thank you very much. Good night.